And really today is all about coming back to the Lord. Who here has had the testimony that maybe they were with the Lord and then not so much with the Lord and has now come back to the Lord? Is anyone brave enough to raise their hand and say, yeah, it's been me in my life? I think there's a lot of us that have been there. Well, that's no different the same is true for Jacob. He had this incredible encounter with the Lord, and he since has strayed and kind of lived this morally neutral lifestyle where he wasn't out like murdering people. Well, by way of his household, yes, actually, but he himself didn't go do anything wild, but his passive leadership and his inability to stand up in the face of adversity, in the face of wrongdoing, and stand for righteousness has got him in this place where now he's got to come back to the Lord. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning, is this homecoming, this prodigal son, if you will, returning back home to where he belongs. And so last week, we saw this really sad, sad scene. So Jacob was supposed to go back to Bethel. And in Bethel is where he had first met with the Lord face to face, right? When chapter 28, when he had this vision from God where the angels were ascending and descending up into heaven. And then basically the application there is that, look, that God is making a way for man, for God to be with man. And so there was this credible counter. And so he's all fired up for Jesus, all fired up for the Lord. And then we see this slow descent into just sitting back and being passive. And how many of us have been that way in our life? Just kind of sat back and were passive and not stepping up and not standing in the gap as we are called to do. So as Jacob is passive, he leaves where he's supposed to leave, and he's heading back to Bethel, and he makes a pit stop. But it's longer than a pit stop. It says he built a house and built places for his animals to stay in a place called Shechem. We don't know a lot about Shechem other than it was a wicked city, and the people of Shechem were wicked. And so Dinah, this is Jacob's daughter, is out wandering, checking out her new area that she lives in, and she gets, basically, assaulted, right, by Shechem. He takes her, and he lays with her, and he violates Dinah. And Jacob does nothing about it. He says he kept his peace because he didn't have his family was out in the field. So he, instead of standing up and saying, like, hey, what the heck's going on here, right? And calling out this guy Shechem for doing this awful thing, he keeps quiet. And because he kept quiet, his sons, Simeon and Levi, they come up with a plan to, hey, you know what, let's pervert the sign of God's covenant. Let's tell these men, hey, yeah, we'll exchange our families. We'll be one big happy family if you just get circumcised, and then we can be cool. So they did this as a big plot and a plan. Why? Because as soon as the men got circumcised on that third day when they were most vulnerable and their weakest, they went out with a sword, and they literally murdered everyone in the town of Shechem. And this can be traced back to two choices that Jacob made. One, his decision to not act in full obedience and go to Bethel. He stopped in Shechem. Imagine if they weren't in Shechem, that wouldn't have happened. And two, because he didn't stand up as soon as the incident happened and take care of it, he let someone else step up in his place and make a worse decision. And so this is where we pick up our text here in chapter 35. They're leaving Shechem. He's scared for his life. And then the Lord speaks to him. And in chapter 34, the name of God is not mentioned one single time in chapter 34. But here in chapter 35, we see God reintroduced into the story. It says this, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother, or Esau, your brother.'" So God literally and plainly told Jacob to leave Shechem now and go back to Bethel, and I want you to make an altar there. See, everything that happened last chapter, last week in Shechem, was because Jacob lived a disobedient and rebellious life. He was never meant to stay in Shechem, and yet that's where he camped out. So God told him, look, you got to separate yourself from that. You have to get away. And in order to do so, you must leave Shechem. And if you want to get right back or back on the right track, you must leave Shechem. Donald Barnhouse, he's an American preacher. He died in, I think, 1960. He said this, the only cure for worldliness is to separate from it. That sounds pretty simple, but when I read that, I was like, that's pretty profound. How often do we want to flee worldliness, but we also want to have it close by just in case, right? As a backup plan. Like, well, what if I want to go back? You know, and this is how we can live our lives sometimes. You know, another wise man once said this, our environment matters. Some guy from New Jersey said it. I don't know his name, and it doesn't really matter, but a wise guy, he said, our environment matters. So that was the guy playing here. That's Jeremy, by the way. So love you, Jeremy. All right. So I made this. We're in community group together. And I text him. He said something really, it was wild, but he said something smart on Friday morning during our men's Bible study. I said, hey, what did you say there? And he said, our environment matters. And it dovetailed perfectly into my text a few weeks back. And so I shared that. And he's like, hey, where's the credit, bro? I'm like, hey, listen, I'm sorry. I'll get you in the next one. So he's from New Jersey. So some guy from Jersey said it. So, but here's what I do know, that in order to separate from worldliness, right? Order to set ourselves apart, we must flee those things. It sounds simple, right? Because the environment that we allow in our lives, or the environment that we choose to stay in, it matters and it affects every aspect of our lives. So what God told him is, like, I want you to make an altar. So not only did God call Jacob to leave this ungodly place, but he called him to replace that ungodly living with biblical worship. So we must replace the thing that we are fleeing from with something else, and that something else has got to be God and his word, fellowship with other believers. Because here's what I do know, that if you, okay, for instance, you can only go so long without eating, right? Say you're like, you're fasting for the day, right? For health purposes or whatever. If you don't fill your body with something eventually, you're going to go weak and you're going to die. Right? So we must fill that void, the void that the world wants to fill, with God and his word, or else the enemy is going to sneak its way back into our lives. So God says, I want you to make an altar there. So God not only called Jacob to leave, but he called him back to a place of worship. And we must replace our old habits with new habits, because as humans, we were created and made to worship. Psalm chapter 95, verse 6 says this, O come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. See, it's inherent in us to be worshipers, and we will worship something. It's not a matter of who or when, but we will worship something or someone. So Jacob basically knows there's four things in his life that and his family's life that needs to change in order for him to get back to a true place of worship. Look at verse 2 through 4 with me. It says this, and Jacob said to his whole household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So there's four things that needed to change in Jacob's life and his household's life in order for them to come to this back to this place of worship and communion with God. First, he says in verse 2, I want you to put away your foreign gods. So apparently, Israel had acquired these foreign gods. We've seen this where Abraham himself and his household had foreign gods. And we know that when Isaac had left, you know, his wife had grabbed one of the foreign gods as well. And so he said, look, we have to put away all forms of idol worship, right? Whether big or small, it doesn't matter. Jacob knew that these foreign gods were a hindrance to his family's ability to truly worship the one and true God. You've heard it said, I mean, money is just one of the little g gods that this world has, right? The Bible tells us that we cannot serve God and we cannot serve money, right? There's only one place in our lives for one God, and God loves us so much that he gives us the ability and the opportunity to choose who we will serve and who we will worship. So we can only worship one God, and we will worship that God. So how do I know, how do we know what gods, little g's, we have in our lives? Or maybe what hindrances we have to worshiping the one and true God? I'd have like just four just questions for us to consider. And we won't camp and spend much time on this, but this is something your homework this week is to ponder and pray through these four things. Ask yourselves these questions and maybe do business with the Lord over the next week and see what he has to say. So how do we know what gods we have in our lives? So what takes up the most of your time, right? Think about that. I'm not talking about, Kyle said I'm not supposed to go to work. It's my God. You know, I got to stay home, babe. It's not what I'm talking about, right? Your time outside of your main priorities, what takes up all of your time? That could be a God in your life. How about what occupies the space in your head? Maybe your God is fear and anxiety. Maybe you have allowed that into your life and you are entangled with it and you cannot get past it, and that's constantly what you think about, the things that could or should or would happen to you, or the fear of losing somebody or something. Have we allowed fear and anxiety to occupy that space in our head? How about what are we spending our money on? Typically, you've heard that said, the thing that we spend our money on the most typically has a grasp on our lives and our hearts that we don't even realize. Right? And then what causes you to lose sleep at night? So those are some questions to help prime the pump for us this morning to help us to understand that maybe we have something taking the throne or sitting on the throne of our hearts that ought not to be there. See, the Bible tells us that we were created to worship, and so we will worship some things or someone. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says this. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the course or counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That means we should worship the Lord. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us this: you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So if God creates the things that we are worshiping, isn't that backwards? If God created everything, shouldn't we worship the creator and not the created thing? And then Psalm chapter 95, verse 6, it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. So first, Jacob knew that his whole household had to get rid of all the gods that they had, these foreign gods, these things that would be hindrances to them truly following the Lord. And then he says, I want you to purify yourselves. So Jacob knew that this purification process was important. When coming back to the Lord, going to church, right? Going to church is good, but that's not the definition of purification, right? Coming to church has little to do with our purification process. We come to church to worship the Lord, right? We become purified not on a Sunday morning in this building. We become purified as we spend time going through the fire, right, that the Lord would have in our lives. That refiner's fire. There needs to be a relationship with the Lord, right? That he's the one that purifies us. And I think we like to substitute church with actually spending time with Jesus. You're like, well, what are you talking about? I'm reading my Bible, singing some songs, guys preaching at me for 40 minutes. Like, those are good things, but that's not the best thing, right? Our relationship with Jesus is more than just an hour on Sunday mornings. If I and the elders here at the church were like, hey, all I want you guys to do is just show up on Sundays, we'd be doing you guys a huge disservice. We need to be equipping you with the tools to go home, study the word, be in community with other believers. Look, the biggest evangelistic tool isn't Sunday mornings. It's you guys every single day. You don't bring people to church to get them saved. That's not what, the church is not for that, right? The people are the church. What church is for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That means you guys go do the work outside of these walls. So when he says, I want you to purify yourselves, what he's saying is I want you to have a real, honest, and raw relationship with the Lord and allow him to do that cleansing work in your life. Does coming to church help? Yes. Do I want you to continue to come to church? Absolutely. But I'm doing you a disservice if I feel like, hey, if you guys just make it here, you've done okay for the week. Like, no, that is not it. Your relationship with Jesus has to be more than just on Sundays. Don't substitute church attendance for genuine communion with God. We must take, at times, drastic measures in order to purify ourselves. So some of us need to take a long and hard look at our lives to determine what things we even need to be purified from. I mean, Jacob had several things in his heart and his life. He told his family, his household, look, I want you guys to purify yourselves. I want you to get rid of your idols. And then he's going to tell him, I want you to change your clothes. Get rid of your old clothes even. But James 4:8 says this. I want you to draw, God says, draw near to God. Or James says this about God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, cleansing ourselves is something that we can't do. We must come to the Lord, and he does the work. So if you want to know what it means to be purified, it's come to the Lord and say, God, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. I can't do this. There's nothing I can do to make myself right in your eyes. God, you have to do that work in me. So first he tells them, get rid of your gods, your false gods. Purify yourselves. Consecrate yourselves to the Lord. And then I want you to change your garments. So Jacob knew that his whole household needed a complete overhaul. Jacob wanted nothing to do with anything that resembled the old self. Jacob, we're going to see here in a minute, his name is again changed back to Israel. But Paul gives us the same idea of putting on and putting off the old person versus new person. Same with these garments. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, look, I want you to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true righteousness and holiness. So the point that Paul is making in Ephesians is like, look, he's saying, imagine you've got clothes and your clothes represent like the old man. I want you to take those old clothes off and be renewed. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us the same thing. We must be renewed in our minds, right? But Jacob took it all the way to the extreme and said, look, we got to just change everything about the way we used to live. And some of us here in this room have had to have that radical life change when God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Some of us are like, I've got to listen, get rid of my secular music. So I got to like get rid of anything that's, you know, any movie, any show, anything. And some of God has called that, or called some of us to that. I'm not saying God's called everyone to that, because I believe that your walk with the Lord is certainly your walk, and your convictions are your convictions. There's obviously black and white issues in Scripture, but then there's some gray areas too where we have personal conviction and personal testimony that God speaks to us as individuals. But here, Jacob was taking a hard stance because he chose not to take a hard stance in the previous chapter. So he says, look, take off all your garments, take off all your old clothes, burn them, get rid of them, throw them away. I don't care what you do, but you know what? We need to be renewed in our mind. And then lastly, the fourth thing that Jacob wanted to do and needed to do in order to get him and his household back on track was to make an altar. See, Jacob built an altar to worship God. An altar was always representative of a few things. One, a place of consecration, so the setting apart, a place of repentance, a place of worship, and a place of sacrifice. And so what Jacob was doing is he was doing all those things. He's repenting. He was consecrating himself. He was clear. He was allowing the Lord to consecrate him, to cleanse him. And he had this new, renewed relationship with Jesus or with God. And oftentimes, God commands us to build altars in our lives, right? To set ourselves aside, set ourselves apart, get rid of the old man, and get back to a life of worship. Look at verse 5. Story continues here. So he's like, he's getting after it with his family. He's like, all right, it's game on. Verse 5, it says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God. So they're leaving where they were at, and they're going to Bethel, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. So Jacob journeys to Bethel, and the Lord protects him. So remember, Jacob and his sons were just guilty of wiping out an entire city with a sword, right? They were going through like madmen and killing all these men. Jacob didn't do it, but his two sons did. And the reason that Jacob was wanting to flee from Shechem in the first place was because he was afraid that he was going to get killed, right? And so what does it say here that God protects him in verse 5? It says, as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were around him. See, Jacob gets right with the Lord, and he acts in obedience for one of the first times in his life, and we see the Lord protect him. What did Jacob deserve? Jacob deserved to suffer the consequences of his stupidity. How many of you guys realize, amen to that, right? How many of you guys, that's what you deserve. You deserve, and I deserve, to suffer the consequences of our sinful stupidity. But thank God, oftentimes he saves us from having to experience those things by his grace. Amen? That's the only way I can explain it here. There's no way to fluff it up. Jacob deserved death, and yet God gives him renewed life. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. In verse 8, kind of an obscure verse out of nowhere here, says this, now Deborah, Rebecca, so Rebecca is Isaac's, or is Jacob's mom, so it's Isaac's wife. So she hasn't been mentioned in weeks, or, you know. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. And so the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth. So this is an obscure verse here. We don't really understand why it's in here, but the context. But we do know this, that obviously this woman, Rebecca, was or Deborah was important. Obviously, she loved Isaac's family well. And so the Bible honors her in this way. And then verse 9, it says this, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Now, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and the kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured out oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spoke to him, Bethel. So God meets with Jacob as he's walking in obedience for the first time in a long time. I love this. So Jacob listens and is obedient, and then what happens is God meets with him, and then God blesses him. Imagine that. Imagine that. We walk in obedience, and God meets us in that place and blesses us in that place. Some of us need to stop what we're doing and turn the other way and walk in obedience, and God will meet us there, and he will bless us there. This is exactly what he did with Jacob. See, Jacob, or God wants simple obedience in our lives. And we see that because when Jacob begins to obey and walk in accordance with God's will, that's where God shows up. And that's where God blesses him. I think oftentimes as Christians, we can complicate things. We make things a lot harder than we have to. when God is just simply asking us to walk in obedience. We don't have to understand what that means. You don't have to overanalyze things. So I don't know about you, but I married somebody. We couldn't be more different. And thank you, Lord, for that, right? I'm not saying my way is better, her way is better. We just compliment each other because we are on the opposite end of the spectrum in almost every way. Sarah has analysis paralysis. Any other analysis paralysis people? You'll research things until you die. And I'm just like, make a decision, right? Like, and then how many of you guys are like me, super just simple and just like, yeah, I see it, let's do it. Okay, we got some good people in the room. All right, good. I see you, Cher. I see that hand in the back. God bless you. But what we do as Christians, we overanalyze, we overthink a lot of things. It's not hard. Die to self and follow Christ. It's simple. It really is. But here's the thing. You can't even do that on your own. You don't even have the ability to die to yourself and follow Christ without first coming to Christ. That's where it starts. You want simple obedience? Simply come to Christ. If you want to walk with Jesus, choose to lay down your right, your pride, your liberty, and say, okay, I give up. God, take over. And we see that when Jacob begins to do that, his life begins to radically change. In verse 10, God reinstates him because he had also called him Israel back in chapter 32 when Jacob had wrestled with God all night. He broke his hip and he walks with a limp and he says, look, I'm changing your name from con man, from trickster, from self-sufficient now to governed by God. But then we see Jacob go right back into his old way. Israel go right back into his old ways of acting like Jacob. And now he has this come to Jesus moment and God is reinstating him. And he's restoring his relationship and his identity is now no longer in self-sufficiency, but now he's relying and depending on God again. It's a beautiful picture of what God does when we come back to him. Verse 10, it says, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, and your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. This is a beautiful picture of what God does in a humble and surrendered heart. He changes us, and he gives us a new nature, and then he blesses us. Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound great? We have the ability to have this. Jacob was human. You are human. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. We can have this new identity. We can have this new life in Christ if we just simply surrender to him and choose to walk in simple obedience. It doesn't have to be, we don't have to overcomplicate things. Verse 16, story continues. It says, and then they journeyed from Bethel and went, when there was but a distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored. So now Rachel's somehow pregnant again. We don't understand. Well, I guess we understand how, but it doesn't talk about how, right? So Rachel's labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor, and now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called the baby's name, so his name, Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar in her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So Rachel was Jacob's favorite, absolute favorite. She was number one in his heart. And she obviously becomes pregnant. Probably somehow after they've turned back to the Lord, the Bible says that, this happened or indicates that it happened afterwards. So God's blessing is just being poured out upon Jacob. And yet now Rachel dies in childbirth and she wants to name this kid Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. And Jacob's like, no, we're going to change this guy's name to Benjamin, which means son of my strength or son of my right hand. Kind of a weird little turn of events. But what God showed me is that, look, even in our hilltop, mountaintop experience with the Lord, when we've come back, hard things and life happens. just because we love Jesus and we walk with Jesus doesn't mean tragedy is not going to strike. Doesn't mean the hard times aren't going to come. In fact, if you look at the story of, you know, the story that Jesus told about the building your house on the rock versus building your house on the sand, there's some similarities in those stories. We probably know this, but everything happened to both houses. The wind, the rain, the storm came to both houses. But what house stood? The house that was built on the rock. Jesus doesn't promise us sunshine, rainbows, and puppy dogs when we come to him, right? But he promises that he will carry us through that, right? And so Jacob is experiencing it as he loses his wife, but he has another son named Benjamin from it. And then verse 21, it says, then Israel, that's Jacob, right? Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So again, even though Israel had turned things around and had this beautiful encounter with the Lord and God changed his identity and gave him a new nature, we see horrible things happening because sin is lurking, right? None of us escape it. When we come to Christ, we don't become sinless, right? I'm not going to say it. We just sin less. Okay, I said it, right? But that's what happens, right? Hopefully, we don't become sinless. Hopefully, as we walk with Jesus, we sin less. Right? But sin is lurking. Sin is at the door. Reuben sins against his dad and against his stepmom, I guess, right? Which is wild, but, you know, listen, the Bible's real, right? When you paint all of your heroes in this light, you know it's real. Because if I was writing a book about me, I would not be writing it like this. So verse 22, it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12, and then he names the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn was Simeon, and Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. And we're going to hear a lot about Joseph here in a couple chapters. Then the sons of Bilhah, so that is the maidservant, right? That's Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, that's Leah's maidservants, were Gad, Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath, and Arba, that is Hebron, and Abraham, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the story ends kind of on a sad note. You know, we see Jacob come back to the Lord, this beautiful picture of just God's goodness. And then we see death hit with Deborah. And then we see death hit again with Rachel dying. And, you know, the point I already made is, look, this is real life. When we come to Jesus and we come back to Jesus, things don't just automatically, like everything just doesn't get better in life, right? It's not like we still have bills, your car's still going to break down. Sickness is still going to strike. So if we look at our external circumstances and allow that to prove or disprove God's goodness, then we are in big, big trouble. God is good regardless of our circumstances. God is good in the good times. He's good in the bad times. He is consistent. The Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And then we see this beautiful picture of Jacob and Esau reuniting at their father's gravesite. Again, I think this is part of the blessing of God. It had been 20-plus years since he has seen his dad, and now he gets to say goodbye with his brother by his side. Last time he talked to his brother, he lied to him and said, I'll meet up with you. That didn't happen. But we see God just kind of restoring these relationships. So in closing, I want to end our time looking at reflecting on Jacob's life choices. And I think we can probably put ourselves in there as well. You know, Jacob or Israel had this roller coaster of a life with Christ. Some months he's up, some years he's up, some years he's down. He has these mountaintop and valley kind of experiences with the Lord. But today, I think, as Christians, we are the same exact way. Jacob is no different than we are today. And I think sometimes when we're kind of not on the mountain, but not in the valley, we're kind of in this morally neutral, you know, area. I think that's where we get in most trouble, is when we're in this morally neutral area. I think that's when compromise sets in. That's when a spiritual corruption and sin set in. It's when we're in this kind of morally neutral area. Well, John writes the book of Revelation, you know. He's penning what the Lord, his vision he's given him. And in chapters, you know, 1 through 3, I think, is, or 4, John's writing, or Jesus is writing to several churches, right? And saying, look, you guys need to turn back. You guys need to repent. And there's two churches that I want to kind of address this morning, and maybe we can find ourselves in one of the two churches. But one is the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, it says this, nevertheless, I have this, Jesus speaking, right? John writing, but Jesus speaking, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Doesn't this sound like Jacob a little bit? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think the first step in coming back to the Lord, maybe some of us are in this place where we need to come back to the Lord, is to repent. And then there's another church. We all know this one. This is the church in Laodicea. It's called the lukewarm church. Jesus says this, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea is right. These things says the Amen, says God, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I don't need anything. I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I also rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant and sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are two strong encouragements and warnings to the church. You know, and as I was studying this, you know, I couldn't help but see Jacob in this, and maybe us in this as well. There's two. One is they've backslidden. And they've left their first love. They've left their relationship with the Lord. And what God would say to you, to us, in that it's in that place, is you need to repent. And we repent, and God will come, and he will refresh us, and he will refine us, and he will sanctify us. One, two, and maybe you're the second church. And I think Jacob was a lot like this, you know, wasn't out doing horrible things, but just kind of lived this morally neutral lifestyle, right? Morally neutral. But it's the lukewarm church. And the same thing, Jesus says, like, I wish you were cold. If you were cold, then I could do something with you. If you were hot, even better. But because you're in the middle and you think you're okay, you need to wake up and realize that you disgust me. I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is not my words. Please don't say, quote me on Instagram. This is what Jesus said. He said, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I don't know about you, but I hate vomit. I hate throwing up. And this is what Jesus desires to do to those who call themselves followers of Christ, and yet their life looks nothing like it. He would rather vomit you out of his mouth. I think Jacob spent many of his years living like this. And what I say is, man, we've got stories like Jacob. We've got the letters to the churches there at the in Revelation. Like, we have all the tools that we need to not be like that. So the choice is ours that we must make. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We're thankful for your grace. Lord, we're thankful for your mercy. God, we're also thankful for your chastisement, Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews that those who you love, you also chastise, God. And so I just pray for repentance, as Pastor Steve prays every single week, Lord, where there's repentance needed. God, I pray that that you would allow that to happen. Lord, where there's those that need to come back to Jesus, God, I pray that you would allow that to happen. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room here this morning that maybe is feeling a conviction of the Holy Spirit. God, would you give them your peace that surpasses understanding? God, would you give them the ability to repent? Lord, would you give them the ability to walk in newness of life? God, would you give them a new heart, a new nature? Lord, would you take off their old garments and clothe them with your righteousness, God? Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, and so we just say thank you, Jesus, for that. So God, we come before you just humbly and just thank you for who you are. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.